Opening your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. When we started the book of 1 Timothy, we made the point that it was an older preacher advising a younger preacher in instructions throughout on activities that he needed to be mindful of. And if we look at the way the book was organized, he has hit bullet point after bullet point of issue that he wanted Timothy to be aware of. Things that he wanted him to be mindful of, doctrines that he needed to be aware of, personal things that he needed to be conscious of, even down to the point of encouraging him about taking care of himself from a health standpoint. Written very much from the standpoint of a very familial level. This is a fatherly tone toward a son. And if, as he referred to him as his son in the faith, we're coming to the close of this first letter in today's study. We'll, if we look at timeline-wise, where we make a transition now, we'll go from, in our study in this auditorium, we'll go from the book of 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, so that we stay consistent with the story as Paul is talking to Timothy. However, there's another book that falls between these two books. It's the writing to Titus. So shortly after the letter to 1 Timothy, Paul will have written the letter to Titus. We'll pick that up and follow that later. But as we go through it, as the Bible has it outlined here, we go 1 and 2 Timothy. Toward the end of this class, we'll do an introduction with the book of 2 Timothy. And we'll see the tone of the book change as we go further into the timeline. We have made the point that this period of study, as the letter is written to it, falls out into what time frame? Paul has just been where, and now he's doing what? He was in Rome, he was in prison, he'd been released, and now he's moving through, going back and confirming the word to some of the churches that he had visited before. This letter being written to Timothy at that time. Okay. In our study today, we pick up in verse 11. He gives instructions for Timothy in verses 11 through 21. And he goes back in verse 11 and references things in the earlier part of chapter 6. But if we look at the instructions for Timothy, they are outlined from the standpoint of fighting the good faith in verses 11 through 14. He has what's referred to as a doxology, or an expression of praise, in verses 15 through 16. He gives guidance, warnings to the rich in verses 17 through 19. And then he finally gives and closes out the book, or the letter that he's writing to Timothy, with a special charge to him. Now, this is not the first time at the end of this book that he gives a charge. Throughout here he says, I exhort, I command you. He is giving Timothy direct instructions that really expects him to pay attention to and follow. Starting in verse 11, he says, flee, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Okay, what things is he referring to in this first part of verse 11? We back up and look at the earlier part of the chapter. He is talking about several points that are made. Verses 4 through 10, he needs to flee a negative lifestyle. Things that are pointed out in verses 4 through 10, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherewith envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. He's telling him, flee this negative lifestyle. Don't be involved in these vain babblings. Don't be involved in these activities that do not lead and are profitable to the furtherance of the gospel. He refers to him as, O man of God. And this is an expression that's often used in the Old Testament, where it was referred to as a man of God. Who was a man of God in the Old Testament? Prophet. he's putting him on the level here. He's got a role. He's got a godly role. He says, "Oh, man of God." He's recognizing him as being serving a role here specifically for the furtherance of the gospel. He's also referring to him as a godly man in recognition of this. Verse 11 follows on and says, "And follow after." So he said, flee the negative lifestyle. And then he starts telling him things to do. He tells him to follow after righteousness. Follow after godliness. Follow after faith, love, patience, and meekness. All of these things are qualities, characteristics that we want to have in our life. We talk about building character. These are the types of things an individual would incorporate into their life that would be an evidence of their character and how they live day in and day out. Why would he need righteousness? He's a young preacher. He's teaching among a heathen world. He's got Judaizing teachers that don't want to listen. And soon, but not yet, he'll have an entire authoritarian nation chasing him. Why would he need righteousness? It's a strong foundation. If we're not righteous, do people want to listen to the message? No, they don't. So from a foundation standpoint, if he's going to be able to convince others that they need to obey the gospel, they need to see him by example. So from a righteousness standpoint, godliness. What's the definition of godliness? Living God-like. Okay? He needs to portray that same image for people to look at him outside. But if he's living a godly life, and in many ways, we look from the standpoint of the example of Christ, living Christ-like, there were aspects that Jesus could do that just dealt with, because of his deep abiding faith, things that would have bothered a normal person, he accepted and could move on from. He was disparaged, but yet he took faith in it. He had a role to fulfill and continued on with that role. Faith. What was he currently facing, and what would he be facing? Brother Stevens makes the point, his first obstacle he had was he was a young man, and that was the youth to overcome. That can also be a benefit, more energy potentially, but not necessarily as much wisdom. Okay? Faith. What things are you going to be faced with, though? He was faced with persecutions. He's faced already now with seeing his father in the faith imprisoned for 4 years. That's discouraging. Because he's choosing to follow in the same path, the same lifestyle, the same attitudes, and the same pattern of teaching that Paul has outlined. So if he was to assume that if Paul's going to be in prison for 4 years, what's going to happen to him? He's going to see the same thing. He's going to need faith to overcome and deal with that. We likewise, if we take this book now and apply the lessons here that are given from 2 Timothy to us, we have to live righteously, we have to be God-like, and we have to have faith, because there are constant challenges in today's lifestyle to our faith. Our children are faced with complete contradiction to creationism, with the teaching of evolution. You're faced with in university settings of people that just despise and have no interest in the Bible. We were in Columbus Day weekend. We happened to travel to Coleman for Junior to get her senior pictures made. And there, while we were in a restaurant, there were these three kids sitting very ill behaved at a McDonald's, and they started talking about the Bible. Interesting, because you were hearing this individual say, I don't believe any of that. I mean, why would any of that make any sense at all? And you could tell from where the person was coming from, they had been indoctrinated to that from their education, because another gentleman stepped up and started talking to them about the Bible. And we were hearing him talk to them as well. And one of the boys made, well, my teacher said that. That's the kind of thing that we as Christians have to have faith with, that we have to instill in our children to be able to overcome that onslaught of disagreeableness to the Bible. Love is one of the other points that he told him to follow. Okay, why do we need to have love? And that love can be from many, many aspects. If we love God, what are we going to want to do? Keep His commandments. If we love our fellow brethren, what are we going to do? Keep God's commandments with reference to them. You know, we're going to try to teach them. We're going to try to encourage them. When they're down, we're going to try and lift them up. We're going to spend enough time in their lives that we can sense when they're down. Or try to. That's a two-way street. We have to be willing to open up enough that we will let people know. Patience. Why would a young preacher need patience? He's telling him to follow patience. Could he be a hothead and really be effective as a teacher? He couldn't. No way. Are people going to obey the gospel on your time frame? No, they're not. They may never obey the gospel. That goes back to the faith, having patience. Scott? I think it ties together. Steadfastness and perseverance for patience. He would have to be steadfast to go through the trials he's going to go through. And I relate that to patience as well. It's being consistent and recognizing that you're going to have to deal with something and just keep walking through it. Gentleman I used to work for, he made the comment one time, you deal with this a whole lot better than I do. And it's because, okay, well, I've seen it before, it's going to happen again, I'm going to accept it, I'm going to be patient with it, and eventually, if they don't agree with me now, they'll come back around to it. It's being consistent in the message. Timothy was going to have to be especially patient here, because people were not going to listen to his message. What was Noah faced with? How long did he have to spend prepping the ark and teaching the people? And did any of them listen to him? It was 100 years. Okay, now Timothy's not going to be involved in that, Scott. it's harder when you know that someone knows the truth and they turn against it. And the Bible says they'll be judged harsher for that. They've turned away from their first love, and as a result, they'll be judged harsher for it. But it is more challenging to deal with a situation like that. It's more frustrating. And Timothy would have needed patience to be able to deal with that so he'd not become discouraged and not give up on the pursuits that Paul is evidently commanding him to pursue. Meekness, as it relates to spreading the gospel, meekness is approaching people in a way that they'll actually listen. It's not with a heavy hand. It's sticking to the facts, sticking to the message. It's not a personal thing that you're taking on them. It's God's teaching and presenting it that way. When you're presenting it from the standpoint that you have care for their soul and that they need to respond so that their soul can be saved. Okay. In verse 11, the last part of it, all of these things are listed as things for him to follow. Verse 12 takes a change in tone as to what he is instructed to do. And I want to say it says, take action. He tells him, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now, each of these others previously, they're action things. You have to do something. But here, this is a bit stronger. It's go, fight, lay hold. And it wasn't a sense of passively doing it, but it's more along the lines of immediately. This is urgent. You need to do this and be diligent about it. Verses 13 and 14, Paul's charge to Timothy here is before God and Christ. He's telling him that this message has the full weight of God and Christ behind it, and he needs to keep this commandment until Christ comes. Again, this relates to some of the earlier teachings where individuals were, First and Thessalonians, were concerned about the resurrection, some confusion about Christ coming. He's making this as he's got to do it until Christ comes. Okay, well, why do you have to do it until Christ comes? Can you just quit any other time? Christianity is a lifelong endeavor. It's not something you choose once to do. It's not once saved, always saved. It's a message that needs to be conveyed and reiterated throughout one's entire life. And he's making that point here to Timothy. And this is a good example of a passage to turn to when someone says, well, I've been saved. Nothing's going to change that. Timothy's being commanded here to do this his entire life. Until Christ comes. In verses 15 and 16, in the commentaries and other reading that I've done here, it refers to this as a doxology. Now, first off, that was a word that I don't use on a regular basis, so I have to stop and think, okay, what does that mean? A doxology is typically an expression of praise, and it's often sung. American Standard Version for this particular passage says, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You can imagine this almost being a little phrase that's being sung or presented to Timothy with a prayer at the end of it. Amen. This is what you need to be focused on. He's reiterating to him. Okay, and these are all things that Timothy would have known, but he reiterates it to him in a way that Christ is our sovereign. He is our King of kings. He's our Lord of lords. This is the message that you have to continue to convey to everyone else. He protests. He is raised from the dead. He possesses immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. Now that's an interesting phrase, and I want to seize on that one just for a moment. Christ dwells in unapproachable light. What's there a reference to? It talks about who no man has seen or can see. Christ in the presence of God in heaven. Had anyone seen God's face? It's always back. God covered Moses with his high, with his hand while he was in the cleft of the rock, and he saw what? Refers to his hinder parts. But he did not see his face. I think the reference here is that, you know, Christ is now in the presence of God Almighty, and in that unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. And he himself at this time, being deity, would have been sharing that light as well. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Obviously, those that did not believe in the resurrection, of course, the Sadducees did not, many of the Greeks did not believe in life after death. This would have been evidence that Christ now is raised. This would have been an emphasis upon the fact that he is in heaven with God to convey that message. If we look at a similar hymn or song that we might sing as a doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below, praise Him above in heaven host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And it's a very similar expression as the emphasis is made here in this particular passage. We move to verses 17 and 19. I'm sorry, I should have put that up there. And you can see the similar hymn we sing, Praise God, and the similarities between the two. Verses 17 and 19, there's a warning to the rich. He basically advises the rich. He doesn't condemn them for being rich. He gives them admonitions on things they need to do. Earlier, the point was made about the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't condemn them for having money. He condemned them for loving it in an appropriate way. In verses 17 through 19, he makes the point, be not high-minded. Don't think yourself better than someone else because you have more physical goods than they do. You should not think yourself to have more influence than another as a result of your wealth or means. Be full of good works. He's basically saying, okay, you have more. More is expected of you. Help take care of people. Do good with the resources that God has blessed you with. And why? It was for the purpose of building a good foundation toward eternity. Now, not saying, don't want to come across here, because I said do good works, that they were by their way into heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you participate in doing these things from the standpoint of being not high-minded and being taking care of others, now that's a command for any Christian to do, would it not be? None of us are to be high-minded, nor are we to stop doing good for one another. But here, the special emphasis is placed on those that had greater resources to do so. If they participated in these activities, they built a strong foundation. If any Christian participates in these activities, they build a strong foundation. What was it made the point about the parable of the talents? What was the ultimate decision or the ultimate conclusion from the parable of the talents? Make use of what we got, and the more we have, the more is expected of us. Now that could be whether we have, if we are a fantastic speaker and able to convince people by our voice, we're expected to use it. If we have the ability to lead in song and encourage others through that, we're expected to do it. If we have a very good skill at teaching and conveying the message, we're supposed to do it. We're not supposed to sit on our hands. So he's saying, be busy about the word. Any comments thus far? Last line in verse 20. We're going to get to that one in the next portion of this. I agree with you. His final charge to Timothy is in verses 20 and 21. And Brother Stevens makes the point, the last phrase in verse 20. So, as we look at verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Okay, when it means keep something, what does it mean? Hold on to it. Don't let go of it. He's basically telling him, don't let go of what I've taught you. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions to science falsely so-called. And if you look in a different version, American Standard Version on that last phrase refers to it, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. We referred to evolution earlier. You know, scientists refer to this as knowledge. It's fact. People who were twisting the gospel would have referred to what they were putting forward now as fact and knowledge. He was being admonished here, don't get involved in these arguments that are so-called knowledge. Stay away from it. Arguments to make points that are not necessarily based in knowledge. We use the phrase sometimes the person is so educated they're stupid, that they don't see the common sense and practical message that's outlined. They're trying to look so deep into something that they refuse to see the simplicity of the message. Why is he admonished to do these things? His final charge is because others have been involved in these same things and are no longer faithful. He's seen it happen. He's admonishing Timothy not to get involved in it because people have fallen away as a result of it. As we move toward an introduction to 2 Timothy, of course the audience is Timothy. And I think this letter in particular is even more personal to Timothy from the standpoint of 1 Timothy covers a lot of bullet points that are applicable in a lot of areas. But in many ways, 2 Timothy is similar in that, but also much more personal that this is Paul's last message to Timothy. It's the only written message that we have. We do not have guaranteed record of whether he made it to Rome before Paul died. This may have been the last message that Paul actually got to Timothy in his last communication with him. The location of the writing would have been from Rome. Paul would now be imprisoned again. And we know that because part of what is written in the book of 2 Timothy, it makes reference later to when he stood before his first audience or his first appearance before the councils that were judging him. The date of the letter is during the persecutions of Nero in AD 65 and 66. From a historical setting standpoint, Paul has journeyed, confirming the word where he preached. And we saw that earlier as he's doing this work now in 1 Timothy. We know that he's going abroad and reconfirming in the different places the message. The speculation of whether or not he made it all the way to Spain would have occurred in this period. We do not know whether he did or not. Their persecutions under Nero are in full swing. Paul has been taken prisoner in Rome for a second time. He stood for his first hearing alone. As we go into the study in 2 Timothy, we'll see that at his first hearing, he makes the point that all forsook him. Now, I don't know to what extent that was. We do know that Luke was present there with him in Rome, because he says he sent other men away to different locations, but when it came time for the trial, his first hearing, he stood alone. That would have been tough for Timothy to hear, would it not? That that this man that he respected a great deal, who had done so much to spread the gospel, had to stand alone before his accusers. Who else stood alone before his accusers? Christ did. That's the gravity of the situation now that Paul is faced with. The persecutions that Paul had faced previously, often at the hands of local magistrates or at the hands of irate mobs or Judaizing teachers, are different from what he's facing now. It has the full weight, the persecutions that he has and the trial that he's facing now has the full weight and authorization of the world power of the day. He's at the hand of the Romans. Now, as we go a little bit into that, what privileges did that actually afford Paul? He was what? He was a Roman citizen. And as a result of that, there are things that, procedures that they had to follow with him. Historically, if we look at the differences between how the persecutions came out against Peter and against Paul, historically, the reference is that Peter was crucified and hung upside down. Paul, according to historical records, was beheaded. A Roman citizen would not have been subject to a crucifixion in the manner and the suffering, even though beheading is cruel, it's instant, that the other Christians would have been subject to. The purpose, he goes on and makes point here, timeline-wise, the letter's being written before winter because Paul asked Timothy to bring in his coat that he had left at Troas. And Paul indicates the type of death that individuals are facing in this book. He makes the point that he had not been facing the lions in 2 Timothy. So we already see here evidence that's corroborated by historical evidence of what was occurring to the people of the day. The purpose of 2 Timothy, no matter what, do not give up. No matter what, do not give up. No matter how bad things get, no matter how the persecutions prevail, no matter how close it strikes to you, don't give up. Did a little digging just to see from the standpoint of some of the imagery that's captured. The top image is an engraving that's historically tied to examples of and potentially tied directly to what people thought Peter endured, hanging upon the cross upside down as his crucifixion. The lower right shows the mosaic that has been unearthed that shows a tiger or some lioness attacking an individual and chewing on them. These are things that the preachers and teachers and the Christians that were enduring the persecutions of Nero would have had to endure. That's a far cry from what we endure today from a persecution standpoint. If somebody just comes up and says, I don't believe what you're believing, they haven't touched us physically. It may touch our psyche somehow, but they haven't touched us physically. These people were enduring regular physical persecution. But Stephen? That is correct. Historical evidence is present that Nero used Christians as human torches. So they would lash them to a post and douse them with some type of tar or something and light them on fire. And he gave his own personal gardens for that amusement. The Colosseum was one of the places where that everyone would congregate for the purpose of seeing wild animals attack Christians. There's discussion about Christians being wrapped in skins to make them look like wild animals and then thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. It's a stark contrast to the problems that we might endure as Christians today. There are places in the world today where persecutions against Christians are much stronger. One can be jailed for teaching something that is against a state-authorized religion. That exists today in Russia. China is very restrictive on what they will allow to be taught. It is stark contrast of what we see in the U.S. today. You know, pretty much you can teach anything else that you want to believe, but you just can't say anything that's inflammatory. That's the way that it's progressing. And if we as Christians choose to abide by the Bible and teach the truth, we're going to have to say some things that are inflammatory. Not from an ill will to incite a riot, but to preach the truth. And we very well may be faced in our lifetimes or in our children's lifetimes with some level of persecution as a result of that. Any comments? Today's lesson is our 15th in the series. Wednesday night, Brent will be picking up with 2 Timothy, covering verses 1 through 18, which is the entire chapter. We'll be moving on through 2 Timothy, and then we'll pick up with our last book for the quarter of Titus. Any other comments before we dismiss? I appreciate all the comments today, and I appreciate you all through this study of 1 and 2 Timothy so far. Thank you.